The following audio is from Village Community Church. For more information, please visit www.villagecommunitychurch.net.
Look with me in Mark chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 35 through 44, which will take us to the end of the chapter. And then I'll pray, and then we'll get started. Mark 12, 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which makes a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you just recognizing that you are the great and the glorious God who has created all things and holds things together in your palm. Father, we come to you as individuals who are maybe quickly, maybe slowly, but eventually coming to the realization of our own weaknesses and our own poverty to which you can fill. And Lord, I just pray that in the midst of this time, as we walk through this scripture, Lord, that you would be the strength in our hearts, that you would use me to speak the truth clearly and precisely, and that you would protect my heart and my mouth so that I would not say anything that is contrary to your will. But I just pray that you would open up all of our hearts this morning so that your name is glorified, that we would be freed from the attacks of the enemy, and that the gospel may penetrate deeper into our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of my most recent favorite words is juxtaposition. It just sounds cool, doesn't it? Like that word juxtaposition, it makes me feel a little bit more intellectual when I use the word juxtaposition. So much so that I really didn't quite know the word until I found the definition of juxtaposition. And quickly learned that Merriam-Webster says that juxtaposition is the act or an instance of placing two or more things side by side, often to compare or contrast or to create an interesting effect. So juxtaposition in art would be to put two images side by side, really to tell a story or paint a point or to share something. This really is what Mark is doing in this, as he's recording the actions and what has happened in this scenario involving Jesus and the scribes, himself, the poor widow, and these wealthy people. So I just, to give us a little bit of an illustration, a little interaction this morning, wanted to give some illustration behind what juxtaposition looks like. So it's to make a point. So this first slide here, what do you see juxtaposed in this picture? A mountain behind a mountain in front. Absolutely. So the mountain in front is what compared to the mountain in the back? Smaller. Absolutely. Anything else that you see here? Green. Okay. You see the green. And what else do you see amongst the green? The white snow. Absolutely. You nailed it. The white snow, right? Like most of the time, we don't see a whole lot of green grass when there's snow. So you got this juxtaposition of two things happening, okay? So let's juxtapose this guy. What does he look like? What? How would you describe him right now? Angry? Hey, that's a very good observation. One side has a shadow and one doesn't. I didn't see that. determined, focused, serious, right? Like, this dude is just intense. So juxtaposed against this, what do we see? Yeah, he looks happy. He looks calm and content. How about the next guy? What is this guy? That dude's even happier, isn't he? You got serious, you got excited, right? He's happy. How about this guy? He's cracking up, isn't he? He is. I just want to thank Steve Ingersoll for giving us his grade school picture to use this morning. Okay, how about this? Big giant elephant compared to what? Baby, yes. Dark contrast and light contrast, you're seeing a whole lot more than I would have thought. I love this, how the kids are figuring this out. One has tusks and one doesn't. So it's painting the picture of like an adult, right, with a child. How about this contrast? What types of different things are you seeing juxtaposed in this picture? Two kids in the background, two grown-ups in the front. What are they doing? What are the kids doing? Yes. And what are the women using their hands to do? Stop a cab. That's right. So you see kids kind of focused on themselves and they're playing and having a good time. And then you see the grown folks are like, hey, we got to get to work. We're in a hurry, right? How about this one? What's juxtaposed in this picture? What's different? A kid and a grandma. That's right. That's right. You see the age difference. You see even the definition of this black and white. You see the wrinkles in her face and the smoothness on the child's face. What do we see juxtaposed in this picture here? Inside of a regular chair. These kids are amazing. I don't know if you guys are hearing this stuff, but this is, I'm like, oh, okay, I didn't see that. Way to go. What else? Yes, you see the shadows, and you also see the lights. Who's in the lights? Yep. What specifically do they look like? Girls, okay. And what are they doing? They look like they're shopping, yes. Probably shopping with lots of money, right? They look pretty fancily dressed. But how about the person in the wheelchair? What do you see in the person, the details in the person in the wheelchair? He's looking down. What else? Okay, homeless. Like cerebral palsy, maybe? Like some sort of an illness? Yep. How he's sitting slumped over, Hannah? Alone? Absolutely. Alone, having friendship. What do you see that he's grasping a hold of between his knees? Anybody see that? Might be a little far away. But do you see there's a cup? See the cup there, probably asking for some money. And you see this juxtaposition between the two different scenarios here. Scenarios, as my family likes to remind me. You know, if you consider the idea of us really juxtapositioning ourselves to this person, Jesus, that we have been introduced to over the past, I don't even know how many weeks it is. What we're going to see that Mark is really painting the picture of is if we were to juxtapose ourselves up against Jesus, we would have to declare him essentially as king. And what Mark is going to do here is teach us that the declaration of Jesus as the Messiah, the one who has come, who was sent to earth to redeem us, to be our king, actually sets Jesus up to be the greatest king who sacrificed everything to conquer death and our sin. And the big question that we really need to ask ourselves this morning is, does our life's response reflect this great king on the throne of our life? He does so by first of all, last week, what we didn't necessarily make a huge deal of that I want to make somewhat of a big deal of now is that Jesus is no longer going to be asked doctrinal or theological questions. He has silenced the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. Yeah, he'll be asked the question as to who he is later on when he's receiving this judgment of his death. But if you look in verse 34, it says, after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Matthew actually says that Jesus asks the question and the Pharisees respond or the scribes respond as to who the Son of David is. But at this point, Mark is telling us there's no more questions that are going to be asked. And Jesus goes into this teaching that he's really told his disciples in the past, be quiet about. Don't go out and tell everybody who I am, right? It's going to be a point in time when I begin to reveal myself as this Messiah. But Jesus uses a psalm, one of the psalms that is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, Psalm 110, to really come out of the shadows and reveal himself as the long-awaited Messiah. Look in verse 35, it says, and Jesus taught in the temple. He said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. You see, as we've been talking about, the Israelites are waiting for this Messiah to come back. I'm not sure if they necessarily were waiting for God to show up. They were following God to the best of their ability and their knowledge, which has been a little bit jacked up and skewed by now. But they would claim that we are faithfully following after God while waiting for this king to come. In Psalm 110, you can turn with me if you want. In Psalm 110, as Jesus is saying these things, the Jews are probably thinking back to what they have learned. Begins by saying, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. Listen to this. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is a royal messianic psalm looking forward to this Son of David who will come as a warrior king to set the people free. And you know, they're under the oppression of the Romans. They're under political oppression. You think things are bad for some of us right now? Back then, it was way worse. And they're waiting for this Messiah to come and set them free. But Jesus takes the first part of this to begin talking about himself by saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Up until this point, Jesus has been known as the Son of David. And Jesus asks, whose son is he? Well, if he's using the term Lord in the beginning of this, Yahweh, this is God Almighty. This is the one that the Jews would say he is the God of our father Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. This is our God, says to my Lord, Adonai, the Messiah, the King, the one that we are waiting for. Sit at my hand until I put your enemies under your feet. He says, how in the world can this son, if you will, be the son of David if David is establishing this Lord as someone greater than himself? The Old Testament, the Jews of the New Testament looked back upon their ancestry and they would proclaim David as the greatest Jew that ever lived. He was the king. He was a man after God's own heart. and they're waiting for David's son. But David here is saying, the one who will come, I will call Lord myself. These scribes had to have kind of been like exasperated when they hear this. Because David's going to be the greatest king, only to send another king who will kind of come in and pick up where he left off to destroy the enemies. But David looks upon this man and says, you are the Lord. You are the Messiah. And the great throng hears him gladly. And Jesus uses this psalm here in a big revelation to declare himself the Messiah. Like I said earlier, they're not waiting necessarily for God to come. But Jesus, they know what this man has done. This man's walked on water. This man has done miracles. He's touched lepers and they got healed. There was a woman who had hemorrhaged for 12 years. She touched him and power went out of him. People have been saying, where does this man get his power? Where does this man get his authority? He's saying things that are blowing our minds. And then Jesus goes on to use his own juxtaposition to teach us not only about himself, but to teach us how to juxtapose ourselves up against the Messiah. Verse 38, he says, and in his teaching, he says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. This is a very interesting picture that Jesus paints here. These scribes, mind you, are lawyers. And not lawyers that are standing up to defend, you know, someone against a crime. And I mean, yes, they will do these kinds of things, but these people know the law. And they're seeking, like, you got to keep the law. And the scribes, mind you, they're not out there earning lawyers' fees, okay? They don't have the, you know, the law firm of, you know, whatever, to be lawyers. These guys really, they get their money from what's given as an offering to God. And so in order to make a little extra money, they're going to walk around with their really nice robes, they might have some cool hats, right? Maybe some sticks and a book. And they're walking around and they're greeting people. Hello. They like the big greetings, right? Yes. Hello, Father so-and-so. Hello, scribe so-and-so. And they love to look down the ends of their noses as though they are keeping all of the robes and they have the best seats in the synagogue, right? It would be like if we here at church had like chairs sitting up in front and like I sat in the middle and then our elders, you know, sat on either side or, you know, the best spots up in the front row. I heard a pastor say nowadays it's not the best spots are in the front row, the best spots are in the back row, you know? But it would be as though, you know, because I have the title pastor, that makes me somewhat greater than everybody else. And I would wear fancy clothes, take the best honor at the feast. You know, you guys have potlucks at your house, and when the pastor comes over, oh, pastor, please, please, come sit right here on our great chair, right? And these people were sucking it up. So much what Jesus says is they're devouring widows' houses for a pretense they make long prayers. They stand in the public and they pray to draw attention to themselves for their own personal gain. And he says, beware of these people. And then Mark goes on to record the opposite side of this juxtaposition in verse 41. And he, Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury, and he watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which makes a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of their poverty, has put in everything she had and all that she had to live on. You see how Jesus, in the context of this, is juxtaposing the people who are putting a lot of money into the offering box versus the woman who puts in two little coins. I know that in our scripture here it says that it equals one penny is what she put in. It's literally like two tenths, if you will. I think they even said it's like 1/128 of a day's wages is what this woman had. And all she had to live on was two of these coins. She could have put one in and kept one for herself, but instead she puts two. And Jesus says, this woman put in more than any of these other people who have put in large sums of money. So I'm assuming that if we were to put it into our context for understanding, does anybody have a calculator here? Or maybe you just are a great mathematician. I'm not. Like, what is 10% of a million? Is that 100,000? 100,000. This is what it would be like. If you knew a millionaire, and let's say the millionaire was just looking through the scriptures and came to the conclusion, hey, I'm going to give a 10% of my earnings, which is exactly what they would be called to do as Jews, to give 10%. That would mean that they would take $1 million and they would wrap up that $1 million in a nice little package and they'd walk right over to the giving box and they would make sure that they're making enough noise and enough chaos so that everybody in the room sees that they're taking, $100,000 and putting it into the giving box. Now, can you imagine somebody giving $100,000 to the church? That's insane. That's a lot of money. But I mean, consider what you make. I mean, 10% of what you make is a lot of money. That's a lot of money. Imagine putting that into the offering box in front of everybody else so that everybody sees what you give, you know, every single week. And that's what these people are doing. But Jesus juxtaposes this by saying this woman has given more than all these people have. And there's two key words that I want us to focus on here. Abundance and poverty. You see, these people gave a lot of money. Let's say the millionaire gave $100,000. That is a lot of money. But what Jesus is saying is that this person gave out of their abundance rather than their poverty. Well, what does he mean by that? An abundance essentially is what's left over. They gave all the money that they had left over after they spent their money on the things that they needed and the things that they wanted. So if they needed some food, they bought food. If they needed to pay their home loan, they would pay their home loan because otherwise they get their house taken away. If they needed to pay their car loan, they would pay their car loan. If they wanted to go on a vacation, they would go on a vacation. If they wanted to go see a professional sports game, they would pay the money to go do that. If they wanted to go out to eat, they'd go do that. They would pay for all of these things. And then, after everything was said and done, after everything was paid for, they would take the rest and go put that into the offering box. Well, if Jesus is calling this large sums of money, these people must have been filthy, filthy rich. How did they get rich? I think Mark does a great job at painting this picture by talking, by recording Jesus' words in verse 39. These people have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. And what do? They devour widows' houses, which is the example that Mark records and Jesus points out. Who's putting the two small coins into the offering pot? The poor widow. Why is she poor? Probably because she was taking advantage of some of these temple lawyers. She may have been taken advantage of by all the tax collecting booths and all of the selling of the pigeons and everything in the temple. Why do you think Jesus came in and turned the money tables over? Because they're ripping these poor widows off. And then when they take all of their money and they stuff it into the offering box, look at me, I'm great. And this unfortunate consequence in verse 40, Jesus says, they will receive the greater condemnation. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. I gave $50,000 to the temple. Why would I receive a terrible condemnation for giving $50,000 to the temple? Well, I think it's just very key here in this word abundance. If you're giving of what's left over, doesn't that show what's at the top of your heart? Right? Yeah, you're taking care of your bills. These people are taking care of their bills. Nothing wrong with that. You got to take care of your family. Dads, moms, make sure that the houses are paid for. Make sure that the cars are paid for. Make sure that there's food on the table. Make sure you got clothing, right? But the abundance is what Jesus is talking about. Their first love was not God. It certainly wasn't Jesus. But their first love in this, Jesus points out this example, that their first love was not God. Because they gave God what they had left over. Well, I guess I don't know what to do with the rest of this. I guess I could just give it to God. There's actually a scripture text where Jesus is talking about these Pharisees who are claiming to do all the right things, keep all of God's laws. And he says, you say that you keep God's laws, but you take one of God's laws that talks about caring for your mother and your father, which means you need to financially care for them as they have a need. And what you would do is you would say, I'm going to give this money over to God. That's called Corban, given to God. I'm going to give this money that I should be using to care for my aging parents, and I'm going to give it to God. Look at how good I am. And Jesus says, man, you're hypocrites. You're not even following the commandments to care for your own parents. And you're trying to achieve greatness by earning money from your own awesomeness. And then just giving what you have left over to God. Ouch. I mean, that one really hurts. Like, shame on these people, right? But then he points out this widow who gave a fraction of a penny. And what Jesus attributed to her giving was more than any of these people have given ever. He says, this woman, out of her poverty, put in everything that she had to live on. Now, before you guys freak out and think I'm going to go into a sermon that says when you get home, drain your bank accounts, give it all to the church, right? No, I am not going to do that. Because the idea of poverty here is not necessarily financial poverty. The idea of poverty here is really spiritual poverty. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them? That idea of being poor in spirit, you've heard me say this 100 different times. The idea of being poor in spirit is realizing that you are nothing without God. You are nothing without what Jesus did for you on the cross. This woman realized out of her poverty, do you know why she gave all of this? Not because she was going to give it all and receive some sort of accolades because she just gave everything and wants to like surrender and just pray that the Lord spiritually and miraculously, you know, drops a mansion to her, drops a, you know, a sweet Cadillac or something to her. No, she gave because she realized what God has done for her and will do for her. There must have been some sort of a spiritual thing going on inside of this woman's heart because she's like, you know what? I got nothing without God Almighty. And I am going to give first thing, first fruits. See, when God taught the Israelites to give of their first fruits, that wasn't giving of the leftovers. That was giving of the very first thing that came into their storehouse. You can read through the Corinthians where Paul is talking about on the day that you receive your wage, gather up the first fruits of that and put that together to give to the Lord. Let me just stop here for just a minute too. That's for you to decide, okay? I want to be free and clear that it doesn't mean that you give specifically to Village Community Church. We could present a whole great big picture about why, you know, that's important to do, right? But I just want to pause here for just a moment and say, you need to decide what God is calling you to do with the fruit, first fruits of your labor. But this woman here, in her poverty, in her understanding that she is absolutely nothing without God Almighty, said, I'm just going to trust and I'm just going to give, because God was on the throne of her life. And I think what Jesus is showing us here, again, that his declaration of himself as the Messiah sets him up as the greatest king. Listen to me. If David was a great king in the eyes of the Israelites, Jesus is a better king. And I want to say better right now, leading up to finally the final statement that he is the greatest king. Jesus had this conversation with his disciples not too much earlier. Mark chapter 8, you can turn there with me. He says, who do people say that I am? Well, they say you're Elijah. They say you're one of the prophets. Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And happy, you know, charismatic Peter jumps up and says, but you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one that we've been waiting for. And Jesus says, absolutely. Don't tell anybody about this right now. Then Peter says something where Jesus rebukes him. But then Jesus gives this understanding of what it means to actually follow him. He says in verse 34 of chapter 8, if anyone would come after me. I want to stop there for just a minute. What does it mean to come after Jesus? It's to call yourself a Christian. That's it. Christian means little Christ. Christian means I belong to Jesus. Christian means I belong to the family of God. Christian means you believe that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus is the only Savior. And Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, if you would call yourself a Christian, then let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Here is another juxtaposition, folks, of gain and loss. For whoever would save his life would lose it. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. He's clarifying the juxtaposition. You want to save your life? Then lose your life in this world in order to follow Christ in the kingdom. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? In other words, you can't pull a U-Haul behind a hearse. Right? You can't take all the really cool things that you might have put some of your first fruits into, and at the grave, they're like, hey, how are we going to bury all this stuff with this person? You need to deny yourself and carry your cross and follow Jesus. Have you ever heard the illustration like, oh man, I'd give my right arm for that? Usually comes out, you know, for kids when the newest PlayStation comes out. All right? I'd give my right arm for that PlayStation. Man, I'd give my right arm for that Dodge Ram pickup truck that's sitting outside our building. It's been sitting there for a week. It's horrible. I've been burning for it. I'd give my right arm for blah, blah, blah. Well, Scripture has something for that. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. You see, we would probably give our right arm to grab a hold of something that we really want on this earth that will never promise us anything for all of eternity. But how afraid and how intimidated and maybe how elementary we are that we're not actually reaching out and grabbing the base of this cross to hold on to Christ, knowing good and well when we do that, we might lose some things of this world that we truly love. But this is what Jesus is trying to say here in this juxtaposition. This woman who gave out of her poverty, her spiritual poverty, knowing good and well that God is the ultimate provider. God is the ultimate savior. God is the ultimate solution to any of this woman's concerns. And she says, if this is all I got, then this is what I'm going to give. Because he's worth it. He is worth it. If we juxtapose where Jesus was compared to who we are, that picture on the top left is an illustration. It's not the manger, but that's where the king slept in his early days. That's where he was born, that's right. That's where our greatest king slept in hay, wrapped up in swaddling clothes. You want to know where we as parents want to put our newborn babies? In a sweet crib, right, just like that one on the right. And eventually tuck that little child into a nice warm bed with his little Batman pillow and a blanket, nice warm and cozy. But our king, our great king, that's where he slept. To lay in hay? Yeah. Maybe you could figure that out someday. Maybe if you laid yourself into a big thing of hay, and maybe you did it without your shirt on. Hay is pokey and itchy, right? That's where Jesus was, the one who deserved it all. And then you have this right here. When we think of someone who is a king, don't we think of someone with a really cool crown? Someone who's got gems all up in there, right? How many kings do we see in our life, right? Some of us have kings that are going to throw balls downfield today, and we're going to jump out of our chair in amazement because of what they've done. Some of us are looking for a king to rule our country because, boy, we got to put that person up on a throne, right? Get him in his own airplane, right? When we address this person, thank you, Mr. President. Thank you, Mr. President. Mr. President, I really like your Armani suit. Mr. President, that's a really sweet ride you're in, right? And yet, our great king did not wear the crown on the right. Our great king wore the one on the left. If you think the hay was bad, can you imagine that crown of thorns being put on your head? Not only placed on your head, but just for a little bit of extra, let's just shove that thing down a little bit more into the forehead as the droplets, maybe a stream of blood poured down his face. What else about our king? With a thorn crown. You see that cross up on the upper left-hand side? That's not necessarily Jesus's cross. Just want to be real clear about that. But the image of that cross, we see ropes tied around to that thing. We see blood soaked into the wood of that. There's probably blood droplets on the ground. And that is where our king spent his final breaths, hanging from that cross. And for us, when we think of a king, we think of a king on the far right with a great big throne and stairs leading up to it, unapproachable. God Almighty, the unapproachable Old Testament God of all, who had to shadow Moses in the cleft of the rock, who in his presence nobody would stand, sent this son who came in a manger, who walked amongst the people in Galilee and Capernaum, who hung out with the people that nobody else wanted to hang around with in order to reveal himself as their great king, finally hung on the cross only for his dead body to be pulled off and tossed into a grave. Now, when we consider the juxtaposition between that great king and ourselves, we have to take into consideration the idea that Jesus never sinned. We have. As a matter of fact, because we have sinned against God, we don't even deserve a manger. We certainly don't deserve the crown of thorns placed on our head and then just able to live and walk. We don't really even deserve to carry a cross and be nailed to it. We actually deserve immediate elimination, and we deserve God's wrath for all of eternity. That's what we actually deserve. That's what God said in the garden. In the day that you eat of this, Adam, if in the day that you sin deliberately in disobedience against me, it is the day that you will die. And that's when death began. God ushered Adam and Eve out of the garden. Really, from that point on, the clock was ticking for them to die. And of course, God established this sacrificial system. He said, this is what you got to do in order to live. I'll be your God, and I'll guide you, and I'll lead you. You'll be my people. And things would go well, and then they would go bad. And then when they were bad, they were like, God, we want a king. Please give us a king. The neighbors have a king, and things are going well with them. Can we please have a king? That wasn't the plan, but God said, you want a king? I'll give you a king. Here you go. How did that go? Not good. King after king, failure after failure. King after king, failure after failure. And look at the kings that we look at today in our lives. There isn't one king in our lives who has not failed us. You think you're a king? Maybe you have to picture yourself in the mirror thinking, do I deserve that crown, the big crown of jewels on my head, or do I deserve the crown of thorns? But only Christ tells us that this whole picture shows us that Jesus is the best king who gave all of himself for those who deserve nothing at all. This picture juxtaposed of the scribes who are seeking to earn greatness because of their awesomeness is juxtaposed of a woman, a poor widow, who gave absolutely everything out of her own poverty. I think her picture is the picture of Christ. Who liked Jesus? In the end, apparently nobody. Because in the end, as Jesus hung on that cross and the storms hit and the earthquake hit, guess what happened? Everyone left him. Everyone left him alone for him to die with two thieves on the other side of him. He was left completely alone and rejected. He had no friends left. That's poverty. He didn't have nothing but God. But in the end, he said, Father, into your hands I give you my spirit. And before Jesus left, he promised us that he would send that same spirit that rose him from the dead to all of us to live inside of our hearts, to be inside of us. That Holy Spirit will then serve to remind us of this story. That Holy Spirit will serve to remind us that Jesus is the greatest king that ever lived, and that one day he will come again in glory. And when he comes again in glory, he will ride in on that horse, and there will be a name written on his thigh that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So my question for all of you today, is Jesus your king? Is Jesus your ultimate king? You may say, you know what, at least I'm not like the scribes, man, walking around trying to get all kinds of things for myself and putting large sums of money in the giving box and praying in public. You know, I just try to keep to myself, and I'm like pretty chilled out. But what happens when we put ourselves up against giving in this abundance issue? That's where it starts to hurt. And I'm not talking just financially. Here at Village, we want to be a church that is gathered together to be grounded in God's Word, and a church that is giving of our time, treasures, and talents so that we can go with the message of the gospel to the world. That giving portion of your time, your treasures, and your talents, do you know what that means? That's exactly what Jesus said when the scribe came to him and said, what's the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. That's every ounce of who you are, that you would give yourself, as you call yourself a Christian, you would give yourself to become more and more in the image of Christ. What does that look like? Well, it looks like this. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. As we're walking in this direction, we will walk towards Christ, our great King. King of kings, and what else? And Lord of lords. That's who we gaze upon. That's who we gaze upon. We do have a cross in our church. We have an empty cross in our church. The empty cross reminds us that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father right now, awaiting his return. Awaiting till all the enemies are put as a footstool underneath Jesus' feet. That's what we do. We wait and we love. And we love one another the way Christ loved us in the midst of our poverty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. Lord, we are without help. We are without hope apart from your Spirit. Lord, even in our immediate community, we can be so post-Christian as though we don't need to lean into you every second of every minute, of every hour, of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year. Father, I pray that you would take these words here, this message of the greater King, Jesus, the greatest King, and that you would continue to impress upon our hearts the encouragement to seek what it means to be your follower, to give of ourselves, recognizing and understanding that we are impoverished. And without you, Lord Jesus, we have and are nothing. But we thank you that you have given us this message of hope. We thank you that you've told us, God, that your Son, our King, Jesus, is seated at your right hand and is ready and willing to return to this earth when it is your time. No matter the time, we wait and we look forward and we preach the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.